How are you guys doing? I said, can you hear me now? Got me? All right. So it's good to see you guys tonight. You ready to get started? Liz, can you bring those lights down a little bit? It might be because I sat down on the stool, but all right. So I'm sorry I'm running a little bit behind tonight. But thank you for being here. Sorry about the navigational issues out there on the patio. Yeah, it's embarrassing. I apologize for it. We can't keep those geese away from that side of the building. So feel free to take them with you. You can have one as you leave. There are some babies. They're not babies anymore. They're more like teenagers, but you're welcome to have them. We can fit them in whatever vehicle you have. We can get them in there. So why don't we dive in? You guys ready to go? Ready to rock and roll? Got some notes when he came in. Last week we started by talking about the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. And if you remember, we talked about three big blows that really caused a final division between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern churches. And the third and final blow had to do with the Crusades. And I think we spent some time talking about that fourth crusade. You know, it was Pope Innocent III who got that fourth crusade together. His goal was to send these knights to Muslim territory in Egypt. The Muslims under Saladin had been gathering there. They were using that as a base. And he wanted to send these guys there to destroy them, do away with the Muslim threat. And there's this struggle between the Eastern part of the empire and the Western empire. That struggle got in the way, and it diverted the European knights and the crusaders, and they decided that they would go to Constantinople first and kill the emperor there. And the people in Constantinople didn't like that. They revolted against the Crusaders. They put in a new leader that was anti-Crusader, and that made the Crusaders mad, and they declared war on the people in Constantinople. And just in about a three-day period, they destroyed the city, and it was never the same again. It was ruled for about 60 years under Crusade leaders of different kinds, but it was never the same. Ultimately, it made it so weak that eventually the Muslims were able to come there and take over Constantinople. You know, if you're not careful, you can listen to a guy like me teach and only teach bits and pieces of history, which you can't teach everything, right? You just can't. So you teach bits and pieces, and then if you're not careful, you can get confused when you watch, say, something on the History Channel or PBS. And I think the History Channel does a pretty good job with historical stuff. I think PBS does a great job with most of what they do. But if you're not careful, you can listen to someone or some documentarian or, you know, wannabe historian like me just give one-sided views of what's really going on in the world. You know, it's popular right now in you know, most American culture to really be down on the Crusades and the Crusaders and the popes that put them together. And there's no doubt about the fact that the Crusaders did some low-down, lousy, sorry things. Like in the Second and Third Crusades, there was a guy, I can't remember his name, I want to call him Stinky Pete, but that's not it. Walking Pete or Homeless Pete or something like that. He put together a group of ruffians of about 15,000 of them that maybe it was Peter the Hermit. But they went on the first and second crusade. On their way to Jerusalem, they killed every Jew they could find. They killed Jews, they killed Christians, they killed Muslims, they killed everybody they could. They robbed, pillaged, raped, and did horrible things. Well, if you just hear that part, you might not hear the part about why the Pope would put together the Crusaders in the first place. And the reason he did it in the first place is because the Muslims were out to take over the world. They were then. I'm going to tell you they are now. I'm not trying to be politically correct or incorrect, but I'm telling you that just like hardcore Baptists today want to save every person they can share the gospel with, a hardcore Muslim means for you to either convert or die. And people can pretend like that's not the reality, but I'm telling you that is the reality. That might not be the way the Muslim family down the street from you feels, but I'm telling you, wherever they're gathering a caliphate in Sudan or Turkey or Syria, it's about taking over the world, period. Whether they're in the United States or they're on the African continent or they're in Europe, that's the goal. And it was the goal in the day that the popes began to put the crusades together. And there is plenty of bad to go around. And if you read a version of history that makes it seem like the Muslims did all the bad and the crusaders did nothing wrong, then that's a slanted view of what really happened. And the vice versa, you know, vice versa is true as well. There's plenty of wrong to go around. But you know, the hardest thing to do is try to understand history today with today's values. Well, to try to understand yesterday's history with today's values. You know, people have a different value today than they did just 50 years ago. I mean, in some ways we're more desensitized, but also I would say that we probably value human life more than any other society ever has in history. Even though we see regularly where someone goes in and takes a bunch of people's lives just so recklessly and thoughtlessly, we do everything we can to heal people, to help people, to nurse them back to health and look out for them and stuff like that, more than the world ever has. We live in a world where people die, but we don't live where death is all around us. And if you think about it, the way we do death today, it's neat and clean. If I die tonight at home in my sleep, I hope that doesn't happen. But, you know, Karen will call 911. 911 will come out. They pronounce me dead there. The next people that come and get me is the funeral home. After that, the next time Karen and the kids or anybody else sees me, my body's been prepared for burial. It's been bathed, touched up, pumped with formaldehyde, and You know, I have a dress shirt, a tie, and a jacket on here, and I have shorts and tennis shoes down below. But it's neat and clean. We don't bury our dead anymore. You know, the dead don't stay at home with us anymore. We don't wake up every morning and walk through the neighborhood and collect the people in our neighborhood that have died that day. You know, people still die, but we don't live in a world where we are afraid that the next village over is going to come. Today's the day they're going to attack us. And so we all have to be out there working in the garden, but also have a sword ready in case they do. We don't live in that world anymore. These people did. These people did. So you have to be careful. When you hear history, when you think about history, when you listen to people talk about it. And we don't have time to go through all the Crusades. You know that, right? But I want to give you I think we talked through three or four of them last week. But I want to give you the primary motivations of the Crusades. And I think you have a place in your notes for these. And I'm going to give you four of them. I'll give them to you like a sentence. And then if you need me to go back and repeat any, just let me know. So what's the Pope thinking when he starts gathering up an army, going to go fight? The first thing that the Pope is thinking is, if I don't get these knights, you remember we talked about how knights started to develop? You have these lords that break up under Charlemagne's reign. You have nobles that have big areas of land. They have lots of money, lots of serfs, lots of power. They start creating these standing armies that have to give them like 4 months of service. But after a while, these guys become your fighters. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a fight all the time. So you have these professional soldiers that are getting together. And so Jimmy lives over in Concord. And Jeff, he's the Lord over in Harrisburg. Well, I have 2,000 knights. Jeff has 600 knights. And part of his property backs up to the railroad track and a river. And I think I can go take it from him. So my knights go over and attack Jeff's knights. Next thing you know, we're not just Concord and Harrisburg. We're Cabarrus County. And we're looking to expand. Because what I've done is I've killed Jeff and his family, because I don't want anybody left from his family that's going to come and attack me back. But I also didn't have to kill all of his knights. He had 8 of them, but I let 500 of them live. 500 of them just gave up. Well, now what I've done is I've given all of them a little tract of land, and I'm going to pay them a monthly stipend to be my knights. So now I lost 300 in my own battle, but I got all those back, plus have all that land. Now I have more serfs over there. And so my little kingdom here, it just grows. Now I'm not the king, but I'm a lord, and I just get bigger and get more power and more power and more power and more power. You have that all over Europe. One of the things that the Pope is thinking, if I don't get these knights out of Europe and stop fighting each other, there's not going to be anything left of Europe. Europe, especially Eastern Europe, had become a killing field. I mean, the Pope is thinking, how in the world do I wrestle control away from these knights and these lords and get them to stop killing each other all over Europe? Well, he does what Herb Brooks does in the 1980 Olympics, when he took kids that played hockey at Minnesota and North Dakota and Maine and Massachusetts, that played college hockey against each other and hated each other. He made them all hate him. They all got together and became a team to hate the coach. They started playing together because they hated the coach. The Pope said, we've got to find an enemy that they can agree on, they need to go after and kill. So they'll start fighting together and not against each other. Well, it was perfect timing because the Muslims, mostly through the Mamluks and Saladin, have gone through Persia. They've captured slaves that they turn into fighters that they call Turks. They're converted to Muslim, so they have a flag to fight under, and they're trying to take over the world. It just so happens part of the world they're trying to take over includes the Holy Land. We talked some about pilgrimages last week, but a part of a person's salvation story had to do with their pilgrimages. And so the Muslims had blocked up the roads going in and out of the Holy Land. They were charging these huge tariffs, big taxes for people to get in and out of the city. Eventually, they stopped letting Christians come in and out at all. And so the Pope started writing some sermons. And he got some of his priests, who were really good at preaching them, and they started preaching these crusade services all over Europe. And the sermons called for these knights to come together, to become an army, a crusader army, all under the same banner, which is going to be a cross, and go fight against the Muslims. The second big reason that they're out there fighting is they're trying to regain territory that Muslims have taken over, especially the Holy Land. Because now these knights, they're not just fighting against something, they're fighting for something. They're protecting pilgrims going in and out of the Holy Land. The third reason that the Pope is motivated to get these guys together is, I think I said two of these together, I'm sorry. So the first one is to keep knights from destroying Europe. The second one is to protect pilgrims traveling to the Holy Land. The third one is to take back territory that the Muslims have captured. The second one was to protect pilgrims going back and forth from the Holy Land. And then number three, to recapture territory that the Muslims had taken away from the Christian Empire. Because that's the way it's viewed now in the world. You've got the Western Empire and you have the Eastern Empire. In the West, you have the Christians. In the East, you have the Muslims. And so it's considered Christians going against the Muslims. And then the fourth motivating factor here is the Pope is offering forgiveness of sins to anyone who would go and fight against the Muslims. Yeah. So one of the things that you'll hear is that the Crusades were motivated by money and power. They were, but each crusader is not motivated by that. I can't remember which Union general it was, but I think it was Sheridan, who asked Johnny Reb one day somewhere in Virginia, Johnny Reb, what are you here fighting for? You don't even own any slaves. Why are you out here fighting? And Johnny Reb said, because you are. The average Johnny Reb Confederate soldier didn't own slaves. The average Confederate soldier was out there fighting for his state, for maybe a way of life, but it wasn't because he was rich. Well, the average crusader was not out there fighting for booty and land and all the plummeting that goes with that. The average crusader is out there because he needs forgiveness of sin. A lot of the knights that end up going out into battle, I mean the ones that are really fighting, not the ones that are sitting on horses, kind of sitting back, taking it easy. The nobles, listen, the nobles weren't out on the front lines fighting against the Mamelukes. But the average crusader out there was out there fighting. And by the way, to go and fight the Crusades, it took each crusader an average of about 6 years' wages to live 1 year out fighting like that. He had to pay for everything, somewhere to sleep, something to eat. Many of them borrowed money or sold everything they had and went to fight with the Crusaders and took their family and everybody with them. But they were doing this to go out and try to win their salvation back. They knew they were lost as a goose. And the Pope was promising them forgiveness. Forgiveness of their sins. No purgatory. Straight to heaven. If you don't have any money, and we'll get to indulgences here in just a little bit. If you don't have any money, the Pope's given you a way out of purgatory, a way out of hell, and a way into heaven. That was a big motivating factor for the majority of the people who fought in the Crusades. All right. So you guys remember that we're in the Middle Ages, which means the Medieval Ages, which medieval just means somewhere in the middle. It's also known as the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages go from the 5th century to the 15th century. We're in the later medieval era, so somewhere around 1250 to, well, we're going to say 1492, because we're going to pick up in 1492 next week and move into the Reformation of the Church. But what I want to do for the next few minutes, and we'll have some more to say about these knights and the Crusades, but I want to talk about why this was such a dark time spiritually. I think we've talked about some of the reasons why it was considered the Dark Ages, which I think was first coined by an Italian philosopher or writer that was kind of looking back from the 5th to the 15th century and saw it as a dark time because songs were not being written, maybe a few here and there by the church, but books were not being written. And why would you write anything? Because the average person back then couldn't read anything. So it was dark for those reasons, but then there were some cultural things that made it very dark. Things like the Black Death. Ever heard of the bubonic plague? That happens in the Middle Ages, somewhere I think between 1347 and 1350. Terrible disease. It spread throughout Europe. No known cure for it. It was very contagious. It started somewhere in Asia, and then it just traveled westward along the Silk Road, you know, that trade route. And some of it was literally by road, but most of it was by the sea. And everywhere that silk was coming from Asia, and man, Europeans wanted that silk. And so as it traveled along, the Black Death came with it. And it was carried by fleas that lived on rats. And I think it killed something like a third to two-thirds of the population of Europe. Can you imagine what that bell curve looks like? A third. That just means that one out of every three people is dead. Or up to two-thirds, where two out of every three people in your village, you know, dies. I mean, that's talk about a culture of death. I mean, that's exactly what you have. A couple of interesting things around the Black Death. How many of you are cat people? How many of you like cats? I knew Sharon did. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, so we have some cat lovers. The Romans brought cats to Europe from Egypt. And they were pretty well accepted for the most part at first. But, you know, cats have a different attitude about them. I understand. I don't have a cat. But I hear people say, Emily Grace, does your cat have an attitude? Kind of does its own thing. If it wants you to pet it, it'll let you. If it doesn't, then, yeah. Well, cats were seen to have an attitude, but they became a nuisance because they multiplied so quickly. And before you know it, you have areas that are overrun by cats. Well, Pope Gregory IX did not like cats. He hated cats. And he declared, I know this is going to sound like a joke at first, but it's really not. He declared that cats were of the devil, that literally they were satanic, and that black cats in particular embodied Lucifer himself. And this was based on what you would call evidence, and I put evidence in quotation marks, from Conrad of Marburg, who was a papal inquisitor, which means he tortured you for information. And so he had told the Pope that he noticed that the people they found that were demon-possessed were cat people. Yep, I knew it too. Yeah. So he issued a papal bull, a papal decree, declaring that Satan himself was half cat and that sometimes took the form of a black cat during satanic masses. So if you want to know where the whole black cat superstition comes from, it comes from right here. And these cats, because there were so many of them, they were thought to be the carriers for the germs that brought about the bubonic plague. Now, what's ironic is these cats were slaughtered literally by the thousands. And now lots of historians and sociologists think that it was the killing of the cats that should have been eating the rats getting off these boats coming up the Silk Road, because there were no cats or not as many cats to eat the rats, that's what made the Black Death possible in Europe, which is very interesting to think about. The cats would have eaten the disease carriers. I'll give you just one or two more. This one is a little bit on kind of shaky ground, but you've heard the term saved by the bell. So do you know where that comes from? It's not a boxing term. It is a boxing term. You know, you're not counted out before the bell goes out. Unless it's the last round, then you're saved by the bell, at least for that round. But there are places, and there you can Google this. You can see these European coffins where there were lots of places where coffins were buried in churches or in mausoleums, and they have bells on them. So there are some coffins where there's a bell on the inside with a string that's wrapped around the hand of the person who's being buried, so that if they come back to life in that coffin, they can pull that bell. There are some of them that go back to the 1700s and 1800s that where they're buried in the ground. There is literally like a steam whistle, but it's an air whistle that is piped out of that person's coffin up out of the ground, up out of that grave, so that if they wake up, they can reach up and blow on it, and the bell goes off and someone comes running. But what they had found is they were burying people so fast in some of these villages, because, you know, they're this Black Death was so contagious, they were burying people so quickly that when they would go and open up a grave to put more people in, they could see where someone had tried to climb out. And so people were scared to death of being buried alive, including George Washington. George Washington, today a person, when we die, usually there's 3 days between when we die and when we're buried, unless there's different religious convictions. George Washington, it's partly because of Jesus and 3 days in the tomb. Culturally in America, it's because of George Washington. He was petrified of being buried alive. He made his gentleman secretary, Lear, sign a document saying that he would not let anyone put him in a coffin until he had been dead for 3 days, because people were sometimes buried alive. And so there's that. And then there's the nursery rhyme, Ring Around the Roses. Have you heard this one? Yeah. Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Some European scholars think that that's a nursery rhyme that was a way of teaching the symptoms of the Black Death. And so parents would learn it first as like just a rhyme. Ring around the roses, their little rosy cheeks have rings around them. Pocket full of posies. I can't remember the part about the dead flowers, but usually the Black Plague would start somewhere under your armpits. It would really hurt, and you would break out in these sores, pus and blood. You would stink really bad. So the posies were flowers they would put in a kid's pocket to help with the smell. The ashes means your skin is pale. It would make people dizzy, and so they would wobble and they'd fall down. Ring around the roses, pocket full of flowers, dead flowers, ashes, we all fall down. And then kids picked it up later, you know, once that was over, and they just used it as like Bloody Mary. You know the thing of Bloody Mary? You go into a bathroom and you turn off the light and you say Bloody Mary 21 times. Bloody Mary appears in the mirror. We'll talk about that in the Reformation. But it's funny how that stuff comes about. All right, so politically, you have the Crusades, and it's impossible to separate government and the church, whether you're in the East with the Muslims or you're in the West with the church, because there's very little difference between the church. I mean, by this point, to be a part of the church and to be a part of the government, it's the same thing. So what I want to do is, for the next few minutes, talk about why the Dark Ages is so dark spiritually. And you guys have a place to take some notes. And I'm going to have to spell a lot of words here. I've got a feeling. So here's the first thing. The first fill in there is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Common spelling. T-R-A-N. S-U-B-S-T-A-N-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. So this is where a priest is serving communion, except we say serving it, but he didn't serve it. What's the difference? How do you know it wasn't being served? Because you came forward for it. We serve it when we pass it out. If you're coming forward to get it, you're not serving it. You're coming to receive it. And that was very intentional. Sometimes we do communion where you come forward to receive it, but only because we feel like it just makes it a little bit special. It's not because I'm down here saying, I have grace and forgiveness. If you want it, come and get it. But that's exactly what the priest was saying. Transubstantiation means that literally, once the priest blesses the bread and the wine, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. And so by the time you get to, say, the 1500s, when we start talking about the Reformation next week, the person that comes in, just the average person, the regular person like you and me, could not come and have communion through the blood, but only the body. Now, eventually what they will do is a priest will hold a cup, and you can come down and you can drink for that cup. But they would never let you handle it. They won't let you handle the body either, because you might drop that and that would be bad enough. But certainly you can't handle the blood, because what happens if you spill Jesus' blood all over the floor? What do we do for that? When you would come down to receive the bread, it was a wafer, not quite like those styrofoam things we've had before, but a wafer that you had to let dissolve in your mouth and then swallow. You couldn't chew it. Why? Because you're chewing Jesus. You can't chew his flesh. And so they had some very strict rules about that. You had to come forward to receive it. And there would be a communion table and then some kind of railing in front of that, and the priest would stand between the railing and the Lord's table, because literally he is standing between you and communion. Think of, you and I, we can laugh this off, but think about this in 1300 AD. What the church is saying, and what that priest is saying, is that I am the one who confers grace and forgiveness. To get to Jesus, you have to go through me, which is what a priest is. A priest is a go-between between you and God. That's why the Hebrew preacher in the book of Hebrews makes a big deal about Jesus being our high priest, our mediator, the one that stands between us and God. So when you think about me, every now and again I get called Father. It's weird, but it happens sometimes. I have a buddy from New York, and his father is big-time Catholic, and when he comes into town, they always want me to go play golf with him. I do, and Mr. Arnold calls me Father all day long. And that's just the way... He thinks about it, but look, you and I don't need, you don't need me. I'm not your priest. I'm the preacher here. You don't need me to speak for you, to pray for you, to take your prayers to the Lord. You have a high priest for that. What's that? Yeah. The Jewish system of priests, and yeah, that's the idea. The second one is sacramentalism. S-A-C-R-A-M-E-N-T-A-L-ism. Sacramentalism. This is the belief that there are sacraments that you have to receive in order to be saved. So you're not saved through confession of sin, faith and trust in Christ. You're saved through the sacraments. Let me give them to you. There's a list. There's seven of them. First one is baptism. So the Roman Catholic Church would teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, not a symbol of salvation, but you have to be baptized. The second one is confirmation. So listen, if you're baptizing infants, at some point you need to confirm that that person really is a Christian. So somewhere around age 12, you're able to take confirmation classes. And that's a class to teach you what it means to have faith. The first, your baptism is fire insurance. Just in case something happens, you're okay. Confirmation just means, okay, now you are a believer. Once you're confirmed, you can have your first communion. So number three is the Eucharist. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T, which is communion. So once you're confirmed and a member of the church, then you can have your first communion. Number four is penance. Penance, P-E-N-A-N-C-E. So this is where you go to the priest when you've sinned. You confess your sins to the priest, and then he gives you something to do so that you can be forgiven. See the problem in that? Now listen, I'll tell you that confession is good for the soul. You know, there was a time when the church, I mean, like I remember on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, sometime in the church that I grew up in, you know, there would be services where people would give their testimony and they would also, you know, confess some sin. You know, there was never adultery or something like that brought out, but, you know, there were people that would say, you know, I'm drinking and stuff like that. There's something about getting it off your chest and telling someone about it. It's the penance part of the confession. That's a problem. Okay, go do this and you'll be forgiven. Well, what you do to be forgiven of your sins is you confess them to the Lord and he forgives you. It's not about what you do to earn your salvation or forgiveness. It's all about what Jesus has done. Number five, extreme unction. Isn't that a good word, unction? So extreme, you know how to spell that, E-X-T-R-E-M-E, and then unction, U-N-C-T-I-O-N. This is praying for the sick, and it becomes specifically praying for the sick who is dying. So this would mean saying certain prayers as the person was dying so that he or she would go to heaven. It becomes last rites. How many of you were alive when John Kennedy was shot, killed? Most of the back row. I didn't say all of it. I said most of it. So John Kennedy, they get him to the Dallas hospital, and they keep him alive, which means they keep him on a machine that keeps blood pumping through him so that a priest could get there and say last rites. They could say he was technically alive as long as there was blood pumping through his body. They wanted to make sure that the president had his last rites because heaven would be in question without them. Now just think about that for a minute. See, we're so cynical. We're like, nobody's got that kind of control over me. It's because we don't live in the 13th century. In the 13th century, the priest did. You thought he walked on water. Whether you thought he did or not, you wouldn't ever tell anybody. You wouldn't speak out against him. You believed that your eternal salvation depended on him. And last rites and penance, and you did what he said to do, and you didn't question it. Have you guys seen the movie Spotlight? So you don't have to go back to the 13th century to see what kind of power a priest can have over you. Think about a priest having so much such a reputation where you're willing to let him come to your house at night to tuck your children in, and he's up in their bedroom for an hour and a half by himself. See, when you hold salvation over somebody, you hold a lot of power over them. Number six, marriage. So you couldn't just marry anyone you wanted to. It had to be approved. It had to be approved by the church. It had to be approved by your priest. And then number seven is ordination. So with ordination, now it's not an individual person's, the Lord is calling me to the ministry. The Lord is leading me to the ministry. It's the church saying, the Lord's leading you. And so, see, they have the power now of conferring grace and forgiveness and also having a good old boy network. All right, so we have transubstantiation, sacramentalism. Here's number three, purgatory. Purgatory. No one was good enough to get into heaven, not on their own, not even with Jesus' help, not with the first shot. Well, I shouldn't say no one, because the Pope went straight to heaven. The cardinals sometimes went straight to heaven, and the saints could go straight to heaven. The saints, whatever they did to become sainted, gave them enough good to earn credits so that in the next life, whatever they did that was good that earned them sainthood covered whatever sins they might have committed, so they go straight to heaven. They're worthy to go to heaven. Everybody else, you had to go to purgatory to be purged of your sinfulness so that you'll then be good enough to go into heaven. That leads to indulgences. Number four, indulgences. You ever heard of indulgences? I should have brought a picture of an indulgence box. A few years ago, Karen and I went to the Luther House in Wittenberg, Germany, and they have, you know, they have a medieval indulgence box, and it looks like just a wooden box about this tall, about this wide. It's a trunk, and on top of it, it has like a tin or brass, or, you know, depending on where the box was, it could even be gold, but some kind of metal bowl on the top of it where you would put your coins. And then once that was filled up, they could lift the lid and, you know, fill up the trunk and put the plate back out there for you. So indulgences became a way for you to buy your way out of purgatory. It's a matter of paying for your forgiveness of sins. Now, saints like Mother Teresa, they built enough credit while they were here on earth. They went straight to heaven. They didn't have to worry about this. But we would call this today, we would call this indulgence gate. This was a time when corruption was just at the highest levels in the church. There's no other way to say it. Pope Leo X was the pope in Rome. He was a member of the very wealthy Medici family from Florence, Italy. He was giving away bishoprics, which was just the office of bishop. He was giving these bishoprics to his family members and his closest buddies, and think of the power structure that he's building around himself. You know, it makes him very influential. So, you know, man has 2, 3, 4 sons. He's a Medici. He has one in banking, one in law. Man, if I could just get one in the priesthood, if I just had one that was a bishop or a cardinal, then would be set. So what the Pope would do is he would sell that bishopric. You could pay huge, huge sums of money. You could buy your way out of no class to the upper class. Just if you could get enough money together to buy whatever or to pay whatever the Pope's price might be for that power seat. Pope Leo X was also dipping into the Vatican treasury to pay for the exorbitant, extravagant lifestyle he was living. So after a while, money starts running low. Oh man, what are we going to do now? We got to go into the fundraising business. So they came up with indulgences. And again, this is just a scheme for selling forgiveness of sins. So for a fee, you could buy your relatives out of purgatory. And for the right price, you could pay your own way out of purgatory by buying credits here and now for future sins. So maybe you don't trust your kids to come up with whatever the fee is when you die. They might leave you in purgatory for 500 years. You know, I'm just afraid my kids are going to blow what I leave them, and they're not going to pay these indulgences. So you pay whatever Pope Leo is charging for those credits so that you know when it's like a 401k in the afterlife. It's afterlife insurance. And people were buying it up. And see, this is a dark time. This is one of the reasons it's so dark, because the church is so corrupt at this point. It's all about money and power. And it was like taxing people, but better. Because it wasn't just based on a percent. It was whatever I could squeeze out of you. And anything that was of value. And these indulgences were used for, you know, paying for, you know, the lifestyle of the Pope and bishops and cardinals and buying more power for themselves and funding building projects like St. Peter's Basilica. Ever been there? It is funded on indulgences. So in comes a Dominican monk, and his name was John Tetzel. The Dominicans were a gospel-preaching group of monks. They specialized in preaching and communication. They're called Dominicans because they were started by a Spaniard. And John Tetzel was a great preacher, and he was also a born salesman. And the Pope made him commissioner of indulgences in Germany. And so John Tetzel would go all over Germany into villages and small towns. He would preach, and then he would give a sales pitch for buying forgiveness of sins. Now, I'll give you extra credit if you can recite the little jingle that he put in people's minds. See, it's like ring around the roses, pocket full of poses, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. People can't read, but they can remember those rhymes. The German people, they couldn't read either, but they can learn the rhymes. What was the rhyme? Anybody know it? As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so Tetzel was also great at bringing in props. And so he might take a candle and light the candle. And he's holding, and he said, he might say something like, "You ever been burned?" They all been burned. They cook over fire, an open flame. They've all been burned. People get burned today with electric stoves at home. You know, if they got an open flame, they're getting burned. And so, yeah, they know what that's like. And so he would hold his hand up there and, ow, you pull it. Oh, wow, it's hot. Can you imagine feeling that all over your body? Well, can you imagine what your grandmother is living through right now in purgatory? She's going to be there another 1,000 years suffering like this. How can you sit there with money in your pocket knowing that your mother or your brother or your child or your grandmother is burning, being purged in purgatory? What would you do? If you believed that, you'd give everything you had. Nobody would want that for their family member. There are going to be three people that we're introduced to over the next couple weeks. Three people that changed the world. One is John Wycliffe. The other is John Huss, one of my favorite people in history. And the other is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the bulletin board door at Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, his biggest beef was over the selling of indulgences. He had been to Vatican City, and he saw what the money was being used for. He knew the indulgences were not biblical. He and another group of monks had started reading the Bible, and they knew that so many of the things they were teaching in the church could not be found anywhere in the Bible. And so he starts trying to reform the church, to get the church to go back to the Bible. And one of the things that he fights so hard against are the indulgences. And there's a story they used to tell of a young mother and father. They had just had their first baby that was stillborn, and they were going to say last rites over it. But this little mom and dad, you know, they're probably 15 and 16, had no money to pay for the indulgences. The only thing they had of value was the blanket on the baby, and the priest took the blanket for the indulgence. And Martin Luther said, how disgusting that a man of God, a so-called man of God, would take the only thing of value a mother and father have and something to remember their children by, they would take that for a payment to get that baby into heaven. So indulgences, big deal. Number five, and I'll hurry a little bit. Via Moderna, two words, V-I-A, second word, M-O-D-E-R-N-A. I'm making you guys work tonight, aren't I? This means the way of the modern. And it's the idea, it's the philosophy that you have a part to play in salvation. That salvation by grace, forgiveness that comes from Jesus, that's fine and well, but it's not enough. You have to do your part in salvation. So how you live your life here on this earth affects whether you go to heaven or not. Now, before you start thinking, I can't believe those Roman Catholics believe this, let me tell you something. I know a lot of Baptists and a lot of Church of God people who believe just about the same thing. It's called legalism, where, you know, Jesus is important. Couldn't have salvation without him. But you need that and, you know, this other thing. How you live. You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. You don't have sex if you're Baptist because it might lead to dancing. You have to think about that one a little bit. So just to let you know, It's salvation through Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Number 6, papal infallibility. P-A-P-A-L, papal infallibility. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y, papal infallibility. So think about it. During this time, kings, emperors, popes, always fighting against each other. Well, and I've forgotten the year, but Pope Boniface VIII is having some real problems with King Philip IV of France. And the Pope decides to trump King Philip IV. And so to settle the dispute they were having, the Pope declared that to disagree with the Pope was to be in disagreement with God. And that based upon this, if you were disagreeing with the Pope, you were disagreeing with God, you could be put out of the church, you and your family, and if you're a king over France and all the people of France, going to hell. Think about how much pressure the Pope, even if King Henry said, "Hey, I tell you what, Pope, you bring all your guys down here. You bring your army. I've got my own army. Come on down here. I'll show you who's boss." The people in France would have never gone for that, because the Pope can not only send King Philip IV to hell, he can send them to hell by proxy. King Philip's going to hell and all the French people with him. Think about the pressure that the French people would then put on King Philip. Power. Power. And then number 7, there's the intercession of the saints. I-N-T-E-R-C-E-S-S-I-O-N. Intercession of the saints. I want to read a couple passages to you. I'll give you the passages, but you don't have to turn to them. It'll just be easier for me to find them and read them to you. The first one is Psalm 103, verses 19 and 20. Yeah. Psalm 103, verses 19 and 20. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Now listen to Revelation 8:4. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. They take those two passages and take them out of context, but they use them to say that now the angels and the saints, and the saints become angels, which is why some of us think that our guardian angel is our grandmother. My grandmother was a saint. How many of you ever said that about your grandmother? My grandmother's a saint. It comes from this language here. Now, I'm not saying your grandmother wasn't a great woman. Mine was a great woman. She's not a saint in heaven. She didn't come become an angel. Doesn't work like that. But they developed this theology around it where they say now it's these the saints who become angels, and these angels, they actually are doing the praying for you. So it goes something like this. Jesus is king. Well, do you think that in the, well, you don't have to go back to the Middle Ages. Do you think that you could go to a receiving line today and just give Queen Elizabeth big old hug? Queenie, it's so good to see you, girl. How you doing? Bless your heart. Mm-mm. No, because a king is what? He's unapproachable. Queen, unapproachable. If Jesus is king, well, maybe the Pope can shake his hand, but you can't. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's great. So you're not even worthy to talk to him. And that's okay now because there are these saints and angels that are up there and they pray for us. So think about this. If you're going to have a saint pray for you, which one do you want praying for you? Now, this might not be true with everybody in the room, but if I got in trouble at home, I wanted to deal with my mama and not my daddy. So who would be the best, nicest saint that you could pray to? Saint Mary, the mother of Jesus. And who else is going to have the Savior's ear like his own mother? And sweet little Mary, if she'll just hear our prayers, then she can take them to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know Beverly. You know how good she is. You know Rick. And you know how great he is. Yeah, I know he, this and that, but we can overlook that, can't we? And so this whole Mariology develops and Saintology, where they teach people to pray to the saints because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is unapproachable. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I tell you how it started. So, like when the church starts giving sainthood away, they make like Thomas the patron saint of India because he took the gospel to that part of the world. So usually you became a patron saint of some place that you affected. But then after a while, because, you know, Jesus' mama never went to South Bend, Indiana. But we got Notre Dame there. We want to pray to her, so we just confer that on her. We just give her an honorary title, like she's been there, but she hadn't. I mean, at some point, you know, when you get, it's kind of like the Mormons. You know, back in the 18 and early 1900s, the 144,000 that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, those were all the Mormons. What do you do when you have more than 144,000? Then you have to make that a symbolic number. The church eventually started doing that with patron saints. Good question. So that's where we'll end tonight. Next week we'll pick up with the Protestant Reformation. So if you'll give me 2 minutes, I'll say something about the Knights Templar. So what do you do when the army you've raised up, you know, if it's just these peasant crusaders, they can go back to the gardens. They can go back to what they're doing. But what about the ones who've become powerful? What about the elite ones? What about that special group that they're the Navy SEALs? They're not just going to do like a Navy SEAL does today. you retire, you take your retirement, you go get another career and do something else. Because they knew one thing, and they knew how you got power and influence. You killed for it. What do you do when you're at the end of the Crusades? You've given up on that. You think you have what you're going to have for now because Saladin and the Ottomans and the Mamluks and all that, they've just got that part of the world sewn up, but it looks like they're going to stay there. And so I don't need this elite force around me. Well, the Knights Templar, they were not just fighting men. They were bankers. They were money people. They're mostly out of France. They had tons and tons of money. And the Pope has a huge credit line with them. He owes them billions. Well, if you have no scruples, listen, you know, it'd just be the best thing if these Knights Templar just weren't here no more. You kill your creditors. That's what he did. It's where Friday the 13th comes. I think it's 1307, but it was a Friday the 13th, 1307, something like that. The French king, along with the Pope, they have as many of these guys rounded up as they can find. They torture them until they confess to things that they had not done. And then they kill them based on what they forced them to confess to. They went to Oak Island and buried a huge treasure. At least I'm hoping they did, Brian. You know, it's very interesting because there were Templars that survived. And there's all sorts of conspiracies that have come out about them. But probably up through, I mean, I would say that the Knights Templar and Masons probably even had something to do with the early development of our home country. And what I would say about that is not necessarily like, what's that treasure movie? National Treasure. I wouldn't say it like that. But you have, it looks to me like you have Knights of the Templar in the Dutch West Indies and Spain. Places where they could be protected and do business and do banking. They bankrolled huge projects. They probably had something to do with bankrolling, you know, at least probably early parts of the American Revolutionary War. But who knows? They did like the Hell's Angels. I mean, you might see the Hell's Angels out riding around today, or I'm just going to stop right there. You might see them out riding around somewhere today, but it's not that you see them in a bar somewhere. That's not what you have to worry about. It's the stuff that they don't do out in the open anymore. Like, you know, the sex trade and things like that. They do that work underground, like the mob. You know, the mafia's still out there. They just hide. They don't do it out in the open. I think the Knights Templar probably did something like that. I'm not really much of a conspiracy theorist, but some of that is fun to think about. But I do think that from what I've read from, like, real historians, you can see that they ended up in the Dutch West Indies. They ended up in Spain was, you know, controlling finances out of there. Because, you know, just because the French Pope or the Pope and the French King didn't want them there, the up-and-comers did. You know, How do we get that guy on our side? Give him a place to live. Give him a place to stay. Give him a place to do business. Don't give him a hard time. Everybody benefits on them. So they just eventually, they quit riding Harleys. Quit wearing leather jackets with a cross on the back that says, Solomon rules. Anything you want to ask about or push back on? I hate to be so vague about the Knights Templar, but it is vague. Your guess is as good as mine. The Crusades, they pretty much end in the early 1300s. But then there are some other Crusades that go on for about another 100 years, just at different times. They're smaller, not for huge things. It's more like big gangs of thugs. Although there is the Children's Crusade, which is kind of an odd one. A little boy from France and a little boy from Germany had a similar vision that God was calling them to go to the Middle East to go to the Holy Land and convert the Muslims that were there. But the church didn't sanction it, so the church really didn't have a whole lot to do with it one way or another. But these kids who were about 12 and 13, they ended up with thousands of followers, about 15,000, mostly kids that were literally walking, you know, from place to place. They got to a port in France. And, you know, it took about a year and a half for them to do it. But it looks like merchant ships picked them up, saying they would take them to the Holy Land, but took them to Egypt and sold most of them into slavery. And sometimes sociologists can find pockets. It's hard to tell anymore because people literally can go anywhere in the world, but like in the early 1900s, they could find a pocket of people, you know, somewhere in Samaria, you know, where kids have blonde hair or blue eyes or green eyes, in a world where everybody has dark brown skin, black hair, and brown eyes. You know, and that probably comes from child slavery and all that. Let me tell you something. The world during this time is just eat up with slavery. Eat up with slavery. Eat up with it. It's dark, but light is coming. Next week. Lord, thank you for just a little bit of time tonight to talk and gather up around your word, the Bible, and talk about history. Lord, the church does go through some really tough times, and I can only imagine how you must have felt about that. It disgusts us. I can only imagine that it, you know, affected you in an even greater way. But Lord, in spite of that, you're still at work. And for every bad pope or bishop or priest, there were hundreds of people out there that were doing their best to follow you and live for you. And then there are men like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther. So the point is, you are still at work in the world. And Lord, we go through some dark times now. And let us just remember that you're still at work in the world today. We're glad to be a part of it. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.